Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we read your word and as we're getting ready to hear it, you might speak very clearly to us by your Holy Spirit. And again, we would accept the challenge of your word. Lord, we know that people are much the same, and what the Corinthian church was facing in that day and age, we face in our day and age. So Lord, we do pray, guide us now by your Spirit as we seek to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between God, Christ, and Baal? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out of them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Well, Paul has focused on the work of the gospel. And at this point, he appears to be introducing a different subject. But is he? You look at various commentaries, and scholars tend to take a very interesting view on this passage. They've often thought, because they see what they perceive as a jump, it must be a misplaced fragment from another letter. Now, actually, there's nothing really to suggest that at all. And actually, I think once we look at it, I've often found that I'm looking at Scripture and think, where did that come from? That seems to come out of left field. And yet, this is the beauty of when you get to preach on a Scripture. As you study it, you actually start to realise it's got far more in common, or actually it's leading on from what you've just read. And that, I think, is very much the case here. When I go to the ministers' conference at Bala in North Wales, we have good Bible teaching, yes. We have good prayer times, yes. But we also have time to enjoy the lovely countryside that we're in. And if you're like me, and there used to be a few other maniacs who used to join me, you would go and you would do a run round the lake. It's about 10.5 miles. Now, I haven't managed it in more recent years for various reasons. But the one thing that's very noticeable if I'm going out for the run is I lose all my conference gear. My general attire at a conference is jeans, trainers of some sort, a t-shirt, and if it's a bit cool, a hoodie. Now, that's no good for running in, is it? So, what do? I get my running vest on, I get my shorts on, I get my proper running shoes on. And unusually for North Wales, it seems when we have the minister's prayer conference, all but a couple of occasions, it's been blazing hot sunshine, so I make sure I've got plenty of sun cream on. And then I'm ready to go and run. And there's no distractions, and there's nothing holding me back. And actually, I think this is very much what Paul is concerned about here. Don't have anything that would hold you back in what you're doing. Now, there's a bigger issue than that as well, but essentially, He wants the Corinthian church to rid itself, and the members of the Corinthian church, to rid themselves of anything that would be a distraction from the gospel or would be a bad witness for the gospel. And this is what I think he is invoking here. Verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? He's actually referring to an Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 22:10. They were not to yoke an unclean animal with a clean animal. The example that's given there is an oxen and an ass. Now, this is not a sermon on unclean and clean. That's another subject for another time, and that's a very interesting subject about holiness. But, apart from anything else, it was a totally unsuitable arrangement. An ox is much stronger than an ass, and so it is an unequal partnership. It won't be good for ploughing the field. In fact, I would think it would be a bit of a disaster. And this, I think, is the issue here. One of the things that would have been an issue in Corinth, and we've probably seen a bit of that in the last letter when I preached it some time ago, is that there were various trade guilds. And if you wanted to belong to a trade guild, you'd be expected to go along to various meals and cultic meals where there would be a sacrifice to an idol and a god. Now, Paul's been right through that in the last letter. There he very much approached it from the idea of fellowship. There were young believers who perhaps were very troubled by this. And older believers were saying an idol is absolutely nothing. And Paul actually says, yes, you are right. An idol is absolutely nothing. But think of the young believer. Think of the example you're setting. Or think about what might trouble their conscience. You know, we tend to think, don't we, that when people, I don't know why we think this, because it's not true of ourselves, but we tend to think that when people are converted, suddenly they sort of know everything. They don't. I certainly don't, looking back on it. The fact is, we do not know, do we? Young believers in Corinth might have thought, well, you know, maybe these spirits still have some control over us. They haven't got to quite get the concept of one God. Maybe, you know, you can't get everything into one sermon, can you? They may have thought, well, Jesus Christ is the most powerful of gods, but we don't want to be in spirit. So it's causing all kinds of trouble. But Paul really wants to push it home here, is that you have a danger here, not so much within the church, but giving credence to false beliefs. And that seems to be, I think, the thrust that he's got here. Don't mix the opposites. Don't give them any credence at all. Look how he ups the stakes and the language that he uses. He's already used this as a great contrast, complete opposite, light and darkness. You know, righteous and wickedness. Listen to verse 15. What harmony is there between Christ and Baal? You know, what does the believer have in common with the unbeliever? Christ and Baal, it's an interesting word. It's a word we sometimes come across in the Old Testament. There's a phrase, sons of Baal. It can mean sons of lawlessness. But here it's probably taken to mean Satan. What unity is there between God and Satan? There is none. What unity is there between the Christian and the unbeliever? There is none. Now, I think it's very interesting that Paul uses this. He also makes another illustration, which I think is interesting, in verse 16, where he starts talking about God and idols in the temple of the living God. He's saying, isn't he, literally, you wouldn't bring an unclean thing into the temple. And think about what the temple represented in the past, or in the scriptures that these people probably had access to. The temple was seen very much, or the tabernacle was seen very much, as the dwelling place of God. you wouldn't. I can remember having a young man working with me. He was a good folk, a good bloke in some ways, but he struggled. And at one point, I think he was being lent on very heavily by more mature Christians. And he one day told me a rather risky joke, and I said, well, I don't think that's particularly funny. And he said, oh, they expected of me, so why should I do it? I said, well, I'll tell you what, when you come into church next week, tell it to the vicar, David Banting, and see what he makes of it. Oh, I wouldn't do that. So I said, why? Now, that's the point, isn't it? Paul is using an extreme example, and he's saying, what you do in your life or your free time or your work or your business is just the same as when you're coming to worship. You know, we're very good, aren't we? I mean, there is a sense in which in the modern day and age we have to do it. We put life in compartments. There's family here, there's work here, there's something over here. The trouble is that we then put worship in a compartment. And actually worship is meant to be over all those compartments. We may have to put things in things, you know, perhaps it gets older when you're a tar, or maybe it doesn't. I have no idea, yet to find that one out. But the point is, isn't it? Your worship is over all. And your attitude to God is over all, and it has a governance over all these things. So, you wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't bring an unclean thing into your worship. Paul is very much expanding a bit here, I think, on the first letter. I don't think predominantly this is about marriage, but I think it touches on that. He said in the first letter that marriage, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, was to be in the Lord. You know, a widow could marry someone, but they must be one in the Lord. They must be a fellow believer. And he takes that, doesn't he, to legal action between believers. There was not to be this kind of thing. There wasn't meant to be anything that sort of was acting in a way that was unfitting for God's church. And indeed, he touched on it with food offered to idols and idol feasts and how they were to govern themselves there. Multi-faith worship. Now, there's a common one, isn't it? There's one something very relevant that we're thinking about for the first time since the Reformation. An English monarch has taken part in a Catholic ceremony. That shows really, doesn't it? I'm not going to mince my words, how far we slipped as a nation. Actually, the same monarch, I believe, although it was less publicised, was actually having some sort of ceremony the other day, somewhere concerned with Mother Nature as well. So, perhaps what do you expect? It's rather sad, isn't it? But the issue is this, isn't it? Lifestyle matters. Yes, we're to be in the world, not of the world. Yes, we are to have, you know, non-Christian friends, that's fair enough. But we must be careful not to be duly influenced by them. One of the things I think is interesting, I've been doing a series of short talks for Flame Christian and Community Radio for their Thought for the Day, and one of the things that comes out again and again in Proverbs, which is where I'm taking my source material, is do this, follow God's law, and you will be far less likely to seek out bad company, whatever. You're less likely to do the things that unbelievers do that waste time. You're less likely to waste your money by playing the lottery. You're unlikely to sort of seek out people who will bring you into, you know, trouble or lawlessness or whatever. So, the first point that Paul is making is don't put anything in the way of letting God work. Secondly, let go of the baggage. What does he mean by that? Verse 17, separate. This one, come out from them, separate, says the Lord. It's a a mixture of Isaiah 52:11 and Ezekiel 20 and 34 and 41. And the illustration here that Paul is using is of the exiles coming back from Babylon. And they were told, weren't they, were not to bring anything back that was contrary to the law of the Lord. They were to leave all the unclean things there. And this is the point. You don't do that, you're in conflict in your worship with God. Again, it says, touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Don't put any barrier between you and God. Again, that is very much tied up with what we do and how we socialise and that. If we are gravitating to people who would take us away from our worship, if we're gravitating to a lifestyle that means that we are not reading our Bible as much as we should do and spending the necessary and, you know, devoted time, not just time reading Scripture, but time thinking on Scripture, then lose it. Lose it. Don't have anything that interferes with, you know, our worship for the Lord. The key thing is, you see, that Paul wants to remind them of is this. Christ dwells in with us, in us. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's a bit of a take, or a sort of version, or Paul's using it a bit, from 2 Samuel 7:14, where it's talking about how David's son will build the temple. But more than that, there's a second layer of prophecy, how, through David's line, there will be an everlasting kingdom. David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Why does he use that verse? Because of David's unique relationship with the Lord. And actually saying, you know, what you saw in Scripture before Christ came and, you know, dwelt among us and died for us and reconciled with God, what some people could only imagine, like David, who had this unique relationship, you have, each one of you. What was uncommon is now common for the believer. Don't let anything get in the way of that. There's a unique link between us and the Lord. And we can so easily forget that. And again, that's where lines can be blurred. And we pick up this baggage we carry around with us. One of the things I'm aware of is that when there are failings in my life, that very quickly, you know, Satan starts whispering in your ear that you cannot be used by God. And actually, that's not uncommon. I remember Martin Luther talking about the same thing. And, you know, Luther being Luther with his sort of German wit talked about how he used to confront Satan on it. But the point is this, lose that baggage. Don't carry it with you. You have a unique relationship with the Lord. You've been reconciled. What people looked at David and could only dream about, you and I have. Isn't that incredible? So letting God work, letting go of the baggage, letting growth occur. Just occasionally, I find that the NIV kind of, it doesn't dumb things down, but it doesn't have the impact. In verse 7, since we have these promises, dear friends, actually the closer, I think, in the original Greek is beloved. Do you know, one of the arguments that this must be a fragment from somewhere else is that Paul suddenly gets very, very stern with them. No, he doesn't. He's got the heart, hasn't he, of a pastor. Beloved. And remember, a little while back, this was a church that gave him a great deal of grief, and in some ways still was. Beloved. What's he saying, though? What's he saying, which he says in such a wonderful, gentle way? Purify yourselves. Examine yourself. That's what you are to do. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit. What's he meaning by that? Well, quite simply this. Make sure nothing is damaging or unwelcoming to God's Spirit living in you. You know, we sort of come to a stop at the moment, but we certainly, first sort of seven years or so we were in the manse, we started to put and decorate the rooms that we mainly live in. We started to get them so that we felt comfortable in them. You know what it's like. You go into a house, you look at it and you think that wallpaper's got to go, and we took the wallpaper off in the manse and we found actually it was it dated right back to 1984 because Colin had put the date on the wall, you know, and it was ready to come off, I can tell you. But the point is this, isn't it? We want to find a room and colours that we could live in and it felt comfortable. What is Paul saying when he says purify yourself? Purify yourself so that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, his presence can live in comfort in you. The danger is, it's a bit like this. We come to the Lord and we invite him into the lobby and we keep him there. And actually we need to give him access to each one of those rooms. Our ambition, our work, our family, our sexuality, whatever it be, our money. We want him to feel comfortable in every room of our heart. That's what Paul is saying here. Purify yourselves. Be like God. Yes, you'll fail, but make the effort. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in within you to help you. And after all, what has he said? Well, just a little while back in chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has come, the new has come. The old has gone, the new has come. So act like it. Decorate your heart like it. Be like it. That's what you are to do. So that nothing stands in the way of damaging that relationship. What does he say to finish that verse? Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's what he wants. Again, ESV. Perfecting holiness out of fear of the Lord. What does Moses say in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20? We've got the situation. The law has been given. The people see the thunder and lightning and they're really staying at a distance, and they basically say to Moses, can you do the business? Can you be the intercessor? Can you be the mediator between us and God? And Moses says this, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, oh, the fear of the Lord, scary subject, don't like it. We're not going to preach it. The fear of the Lord's a good thing. Moses makes it very clear. It keeps you from sinning. If you literally fear the Lord with reverent and holy fear. I remember when I was going through a tough time in ministry. Great deal of opposition. I went to my home church and heard the sermon from Luke where, you know, Jesus is preaching. He says, don't worry about those who can kill the body. They can only do it once. Fear him who can throw you into hell. Did me the world of good. why am I worrying about these people who are giving me so much grief? Yes, there is a sense I've got to be worried, I've got to sort the problem out, but why? They're nothing compared to the Lord. And this is what he wants and longs for the Corinthians to understand. Let growth occur, purify, get rid of, kick out that baggage. Perfecting holiness, work at it. I love what Paul says in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I was once in a dispute with someone. They said, you evangelicals, you just believe, God's done a work in you, you don't have to do anything else. I said, yeah, we do if you don't read scripture. Paul says, work at it. Work. Real work works up a sweat, whether it be spiritual, mental or physical. Work at it. That's what we are to do. Where are we to end? Well, I'd like to end in Hebrews, because I think this is a fantastic passage. I do wonder again whether Paul's got the Greek games in mind here as he's, or whoever it is, Paul or whoever it is, wrote Hebrews. I don't want to get into a huge debate over that. Listen to this, verse 1, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and sin, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The Greek athletes used to run naked. Why? Because they didn't want anything catching the air or holding them back. No, Paul knew all about that. Why? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes. You know, when you're running, a glance over the shoulder can lose you a yard or so. Paul says, don't do that. Look at the finish line. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep moving. That's your goal. Nothing else should distract you. Why? Because what a finishing line it is. He scorned the shame of the cross. He took our sin upon him. And now he is exalted. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And I love that picture, because the right hand was the favoured place. And that means God looks on that sacrifice. And God says, that's enough. There's nothing else needed. And don't be persuaded by anyone, whatever funny hat they wear or robes or whatever. No. Look to Jesus. Remember, I was talking to a Roman Catholic once. They said, would you pray to Jesus for me? I said, do it yourself. Don't be so lazy. It says, I took him to this, verses in the Bible. I said, look, he's your priest now. Not someone else. You don't have to go through someone else. You can go directly and he will present your prayers before the Father. Isn't this marvellous? Verse 3. Consider him who endured much opposition from sinful man, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How does Paul say that works? Letting God work. Letting go of all the baggage that would hold you back in that work. And letting growth, which is promoted and inspired and stimulated by the Holy Spirit, occur. Let's make that our motto as we want to go on with the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the challenge in this passage. We pray that we would not hold on to anything that would hold us back, not have partnerships which would be unequal and therefore affect our witness or work for you. But rather we would seek to make our hearts and minds your dwelling place, so that your Holy Spirit might stimulate us in each and everything we do, as we seek to reach others for the gospel and as we seek to grow in grace ourselves. Amen.